I think that when we are celebrating, as we ought to, Veterans Day or Veterans Weekend, as we're doing this weekend, sometimes it's good to think in terms of the kingdom of God. It's always good to think that way. But to think in terms of the kingdom of God and to think in terms of the veterans who fought in that war. While they're not carnal weapons, there is nevertheless suffering. There is death. There have been frontline battles with the evil ones for those who labor as Christians and who serve as Christians in the world. So if you will, there ought to be a spiritual Veterans Day, and maybe we ought to think of today something like that. I think of correspondence that was sent to Martin Luther. It was April of 1521, and the Roman Catholic Church was going to put a ban upon Luther, which basically meant that anyone could kill him and there would be impunity for doing that. Luther was to go to Worms in Germany. Better pronunciation than Worms. Worms in Germany. He goes in April of 1521, full well knowing that he would probably be put to death, which may account for why the night before he made his famous statement, he prayed so fervently. There was great fear in Luther. And that fear was augmented by a letter that had been sent to him by one of his friends, George Spalatin, in which Spalatin pleaded with Luther not to go to Worms, that if he died, the Reformation would be done. Incredible pressure on Luther. As that letter was sent to Luther, well, I'm sure he agonized somewhat, his famous response was this: I shall go to Worms, though there be as many devils there as there are tiles on the roof. And so he did. And of course, Luther did not die. But what a scary thing that must have been when he was before leaders of state and church, full well knowing that when he said he would not recant, that his conscience was captive to the word of God, here he stood, he could do no other. He may not have lived much longer at all. And needless to say, the rest of Luther's life was marked by more or less degrees of suffering. There may have been points that perhaps Luther wished he had died earlier. Suffering. Suffering by veterans in the kingdom of God who, like soldiers on a mission, are possessed with a conviction that they will do the will of God. And that is what, even under this unusual title in the bulletin, was Paul out of the will of God. This is what I want you to be possessed with yourself today. If you're Christians, genuine Christians, you're going to be possessed with doing the will of God, even as soldiers on a mission, knowing that the Lord is with you. The remainder of Acts is not about church planting. It's about church growth. Because it's about suffering. Suffering is indispensable to the growth of the Christian church. Suffering is the way the Christian church triumphs in the earth. Amazing. It is not only true of Christ that he suffered unto death and was victorious from the tomb. That's a picture of the whole Christian church. And you'll see that in a particular way today. Today we're in Acts chapter 21 and verses 1 through 15. And if you like to date some of these things, we can be pretty sure that this was about 57 A.D., 57 Anno Domini, about 13 years before Jerusalem would be destroyed and maybe, 10 or so years before Paul would be martyred. And it's a most interesting section, as you'll find out. Here's the outline for today. Number one, yet more windows on the early church. We've used that analogy as we've gone along. We're thinking of the church as a building, and there's windows coming in to enlightening it. Yet more windows on the early church. And then second, a somewhat difficult question. There's really two in here. One's not as difficult as the other, but there's a somewhat difficult question and an answer. And it's because of that question that we have the sermon title, Was Paul Out of the Will of God? And then number three, and you mustn't miss this, it's beautiful, the big picture, the big picture. Don't lose the big picture. Number one, yet more windows on the early church. Verses 1 through 3 in Acts chapter 21. Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them. And the word in the original is much more original, much more vivid. The elders did not want Paul to leave. Now, you'll notice that they accompanied him to the ship. They were sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. They didn't want to let him go. And the idea here is that Paul and his companions had to be almost torn away from the Ephesian elders. And you can imagine the tears and the sorrow as Paul would go off in the ship. It came to pass, it took a time when we'd been torn away from them, we set sail. Now, you've got to give one of Pastor Shisko's pictures here. We're up in the Aegean Sea area, Mediterranean Sea area, Asia Minor, that big beer belly, so to speak, of Asia Minor. They're out from Ephesus on Miletus. And now they're doing some hopping by ship as they go down to the eastern part of the Mediterranean Sea, down to the area that we know of today as Israel and Jordan and so forth, and Syria. And they depart from them and set sail, running a straight course. We come to Kos, now they're island hopping off of Asia Minor, or to modern Turkey, following day to Rhodes, where the ancient Colossus of Rhodes had been, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world that had long since been destroyed. From there to Patara, another little coastal city, we find another ship. So they're island hopping here, sailing over finally to Phoenicia. Now, this is the northern part of where Israel would be today, and we went aboard and set sail there. When we'd sighted Cyprus as they're going down toward Phoenicia, Cyprus is on the left. They could almost wave, for example, to the place where Victor Attala would be ministering if he were there, that area of Cyprus. Sail on to Syria, which is now north of modern Jordan, where modern Syria is today. And they land at the main city, Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And Paul is there, and there's more things that go on. Then they travel even more, because as you go on, they take leave of one another, verse 6. They board the ship, they go from Tyre to Ptolemais, more island hopping, and then they go from Ptolemais now to Caesarea. This is a lot of traveling. It's over 500 miles from Miletus to where they ended up at Caesarea, and then went on land a little bit further south. More windows on the early church. I'll tell you why I was struck with this. I'm struck again with what a great proof for the truth of Christianity the Apostle Paul is. I'm astounded with this. Paul was advanced in Judaism beyond all of his contemporaries. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. According to the law, he was blameless. Let me give you a modern analogy. I don't mean to demean Paul by this, but you'll relate to it. If Paul were in a political party and were contending for the presidency, he would be either John McCain or Hillary Clinton at about this point when it came to Judaism. He would have been the one people would have looked to be the leader of the Judaic movement that remained in Jerusalem. That's awesome. All the privilege of power, all the privilege of influence, all the privilege of law righteousness. And Paul, who persecuted Christians and made a name for himself with that, does a sudden turnaround. And he advances by his preaching the church that he once tried to destroy, and he spends his whole life traveling to remote areas with Gentiles, going on seas that were dangerous, facing brigands and all forms of villainy that could have come upon him. Now, does that make any sense if Jesus was not raised from the dead? Can you account for that in any other way? Here is this Paul risking his life for the church. It is one of the many other evidences, illustrations, proofs that Christianity is far different than any other religion and is indeed a religion of Christ who is alive and at work. So that window is here, and Paul doing all of these things. And I don't think Paul sat there and said, wow, boy, what did I give up as a Pharisee? Nothing like that at all. In fact, you'll see even now, he's delighted to do what others don't want him to do. Second window in the early church. Interesting window on how we got the book of Acts. Maybe you've begun wondering about this. Luke was in Philippi, so he clearly was not there with the apostles until about the middle part of the book as we know it. How did he learn about the church in Jerusalem? How did he learn about the Jerusalem Council? How did he learn about all of these Jerusalem things in the first half of the book? Well, notice the we language in this chapter. Verse 1, now when we had departed, we means Luke is in the party, Luke who wrote Luke and Acts. We came to Kos, verse 21. When we had sighted Cyprus, verse 3. We stayed, verse 4, 7 days. When we had come to the end of those days, verse 5. Verse 6, when we had taken our leave of one another. Verse 7, when we had finished our voyage on the next day. Verse 8, we departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. This man had four virgin daughters who prophesied, and as we stayed many days, so forth. Most surmise, and I think it's right, that this is where Luke learned about those things that happened even before Paul was converted. Because you'll remember that Philip was part of that early church. He was called out as a deacon in that early church and later was sent out as an evangelist, which he still is, now living somewhat north, and would have been intimately familiar with all of those things, now living in Caesarea, because you'll remember the Christians had been scattered from Jerusalem some time back. And most likely, although we don't know for sure, because this is an eyewitness account and bears all the mark of it in the language that's here, this is probably where Luke got that information from Philip and perhaps even from the daughters who were prophetesses. That is, they could speak the word of God immediately in a time before the scriptures were completed. And you can imagine Luke sitting down with Philip and Philip just explaining to him what happened in those early days of the Christian church, and perhaps those prophetesses telling him under the inspiration of God some of those things, and Luke writing these things down, doctor that he was, so that in time the Holy Spirit would so superintend Luke's mind and Luke's pen that he would write perfectly, inerrantly, under the inspiration of God, those books of the Word of God that we know of, Luke and Acts. So most surmise that. It's a very interesting window in how we even got at least this book, the book of Acts. Third window. You get a window on the fellowship and the hospitality of the early church. I hope you are struck with that. Look at it once again. The fellowship and the hospitality of the early church. Verse 3, we sighted Cyprus. We passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo, and finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. Now, Tyre is interesting. If you look back at chapter 11 and verse 19, finding disciples, when had Tyre been evangelized? It wasn't on one of the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul or even Peter's missionary journey. Acts 11 and verse 19. Here's how they got to be disciples in Tyre. Acts 11:19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen. Now keep in mind, what did I say before? The last part of the book of Acts is not about church planting. It's about church growth. How does the church grow? Through suffering. Church is scattered by a persecution that arose over Stephen. They traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching or evangelizing the word to no one but the Jews only, but then, of course, they tell the word to others. It was in Phoenicia that Tyre was, and it was through the evangelistic work of these believers who'd been spread that the church grew in that area. Similarly, in Acts 15 and verse 3, when the Jerusalem Council is to be convened, being sent on their way by the church, Paul and Barnabas, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria. Phoenicia, where Tyre is, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. It was through the evangelistic work of believers that the church grew. And that's why when Paul goes back to Tyre in Phoenicia, they find disciples. But here, though, they stay with them. They stayed 7 days. Verse 5, they come to the end of those days. They depart, go on their way. They all accompanied us with wives and children. So we were out of the city, we knelt down on the shore and prayed. And interestingly, it shows in here that wives and children are numbered among the disciples. See, some of our Baptist friends say, well, children, baptism is baptism of disciples, to which we say amen. Children can't be disciples, to which we say, you're wrong. Here clearly the wives and the children are numbered, linked with the disciples. But that's significant for more than that. And so they go and they gather there. Now verse 7. When we finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. Verse 8. The next day we depart, come to Caesarea, enter the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. That is one of the seven original deacons. And stay with them one day. Here is hospitality, hospitality, hospitality as they do this island hopping, but above all else, the city hopping. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9. Peter is writing to the believers who are dispersed abroad in places like Phoenicia and Tyre. Note what he says. He doesn't stop with saying, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. He says, let me show you what that love manifests itself in. Be hospitable to one another. Be a lover of strangers to one another. Open your homes to one another without grumbling. And that was the interesting in Acts. There's no sermons telling the church to do this. Doesn't mean there weren't sermons, but there's no record of Paul. He says, remember the poor. But there's no place where he says, show hospitality. And yet they did it. Now, why is that? Well, some say, well, birds of a feather flock together. And, you know, if you follow a certain religious view, you're going to seek out other people, got the same kind of oddball views you do, and you're going to enjoy a good time together. Birds of a feather stick together. It's far more than that. My dear brothers and sisters, do you realize that when you're converted, you become part of a big family? I've said that already when I say brothers and sisters. But see, we let the words roll off our lips, or we don't use them at all, because it sounds just a little bit strange to us. No, it isn't. Because the church is one big family that shows the hospitality of God to one another and to unbelievers. Are you listening? Do you have homes? Do you open them to believers and unbelievers? Do you at least take meals from your homes to help out someone like a Katie Banwell, for example, who's been in the hospital? Because that's your sister. Do you delight to have visiting people come because they're your brothers and sisters you've never met before? Yesterday it was a privilege to be with a brother and a sister and a daughter in Christ that I'd never met before. Well, that's the Christian faith. And that's not just words. That's what the Scriptures mean when it speaks of the language of adoption. Behold, stop and think about this. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Don't just quote the rest of the verse. Behold it. Think about it. That we're called the children of God. Does that make you say, wow? Because let me tell you something. By nature, you're a child of wrath. By nature, the devil is your father. You are of your father, the devil, Jesus says to the religious ones. And the lust of your fathers you will do. God in His grace draws you to Christ, your elder brother, friend of sinners. And because you are in the Son who so freely spoke to God as His Father, you do exactly the same. How about the correlate? This one who calls God his Father, this one who calls God her Father, this one taught to call God Father, as you little children are to be taught. That's my brother. That's my sister. That's my daughter and son in the Lord Jesus. And that ain't just words, folks. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what I love to be able to say to my black brothers and sisters. This is my brother. This is my sister. And make the world think. Now, why do I say that at this point? Why is that such a window on the early church? Because, folks, Christianity is radical. If your Christianity doesn't make you think about everything differently, I suggest you don't have saving faith. Christianity is life-changing. You look at everything, especially your brothers and sisters and the church, in a different way. If you could just go to church with some people, may I ask whether you really know the grace of God in Christ? And that kind of change in individuals that makes a kingdom of people who live as a holy family has the power in it to transform a world. It has the power to take those who are orphans, those who are children of wrath, and literally bring them to your home and to the church to say, let me tell you what the gospel to all the nations does to make people heaven-bound instead of hell-bound, to give people a home and a father and a family. And I challenge you, my dear brothers and sisters, be radical about your faith. And let it begin with this. Wherever Paul and Luke went, even these places perhaps Luke had never been before, there's a joy. Brother Luke, brother Paul, Paul, sister so-and-so, Luke saying to those, my daughters in the Lord. And that's why that family focus in verse 5 is there. Disciples with wives and family, one family, and especially in our culture in which families are disintegrating, in which people, can I put it this way, most of our homes are like motherboards with a bunch of silicon chips in them, doing their own thing, but never really connected. Isn't it great that as Christians, we can say, no, we're not a motherboard and chips. We're human beings, and we're made in God's image and renewed by grace. And I got a family of people from Italy and from China and from Africa and from Europe and South America, brothers and sisters. See, that's the kind of thing that makes the world look. But here, Paul, enjoying that hospitality. Now, in the second place, a somewhat difficult question, and it is, and an answer. Now look at some text with me and you'll see the point. Chapter 20 and verses 22 and 23. Paul says, see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem and not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except, now watch, the Holy Spirit, God Himself, who does not lie, His word is inerrant. The Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying, chains and tribulations await me there. Chapter 21, verses 10 through 12, with the added sign by Agabus saying this will surely come to pass. And now Paul's getting closer to Jerusalem. As we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, literally up from Judea, but when you came from Jerusalem, you always went to another place in that way. And when we come to us, he took Paul's belt, the long sash that would have been around his waist, bound his own hands and feet and said, thus says the Holy Spirit. That language only is used elsewhere in the New Testament in Revelation 2 and 3. Thus says the Spirit to the churches. The word of God given immediately. So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. It will no doubt come to pass. Absolutely. And then chapter 21 and verse 4, in finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul, and here's the tough one, through the Spirit, not to go up to Jerusalem. Now you got two things. You've got testifying in every city, chains are going to await you in Jerusalem. And then by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, not their human spirit, but through the Holy Spirit, they say, don't go to Jerusalem. Now, two distinct things. Now note chapter 20 and verse 24 and Paul's response to this. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Chapter 21 and verse 13, Paul answered when they plead with him not to go. We pleaded with him, don't go up to Jerusalem. Paul answered, what do you mean? By weeping and breaking my heart. For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And so when he wouldn't be persuaded, we see saying, the will of the Lord be done. And you can emphasize that in different ways. Now you see the dilemma. Paul, chains and tribulations await you in Jerusalem. Through the Spirit, they said, don't go. Paul says, I'm going to go anyway. And one way of interpreting, the disciples say, all right, the will of the Lord be done. We did the best we could. Paul's going to go. Now, there is one question. It's the minor one. This is not the big one here. Some people have said chapter 21 and verse 11. But wait a minute. There's an error in the scriptures. Here we go. Because he took Paul's belt, did Agabus, bound his own hands, probably not Paul's, but his own. It'd be kind of odd to do that to Paul, but maybe he did. And said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And some cavalier spirits say, aha, there's an error in the scriptures, because in verse 33, it is clear the Roman commander comes near to Paul and he commands him to be bound with two chains, and he asked who he was and what he had done. Therefore, this clearly must be an error. And so some people will say, remember, this primary prophets, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so forth, and when they prophesied, it was always true. Then there were false prophets, it was always wrong. But then there were secondary prophets like Agabus, and they made some mistakes along the way. If you do that, folks, that's like beginning to pull threads out of socks. When you start saying, well, if a person prophesied, maybe there was error in it. No. When a person prophesied, it was the word of God that was spoken through an individual. And further, if you look at Acts chapter 28 and verses 17 through 20, note what Paul says. He looks above all the instruments with something that is pregnant with significance for the rest of this book. Acts 28, the end of the book. It came to pass after 3 days, verse 17, that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. When they come together, he said to them, men and brethren, though I've done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who when they had examined me wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. Yes, the Lord used Romans as instruments, but it was the same Israel that delivered up Jesus that would also deliver up Paul to be bound. And there is a profound lesson in that. We'll come to a bit later today, but there is another profound lesson about the dynamics of church history. Persecution from external sources will come, yes, from unbelieving states. We can think today of nations in which there is systematic persecution of believers sanctioned and encouraged by governments. That's true. In most cases, the worst persecution comes from a professing church that is bound by its own sin rather than liberated by the grace of God. And you're going to see more of that as time goes on. Is it a very profound lesson here? But in response to that, it was surely the Jews who were responsible, as they were with delivering up Christ, to deliver up Paul. But now here's the bigger question. Was Paul out of the will of God? Through the Spirit, they said, don't go up to Jerusalem. Chains are going to await you. They pleaded with him, don't go to Jerusalem. But he goes. My heart's steadfast. You say, who would believe that? James Montgomery Boyce did. And apparently others did. And I profited greatly from Dr. Boyce's volume on Acts. But I had to admit, I scratched my head more than once when I came to his chapter on this passage after working on it myself. And the title was, When a Good Man Falls. He makes statements such as this. What Paul did at this time of his life was wrong. That's quite a statement to make about Paul, isn't it? This is the exercise of a strong, obstinate, determined personality. Quote, he was out of the will of God. He even claims later on, a material we'll cover next week, he was out of the will of God wanting to do a purification rite at the temple. He was out of the will of God. So that got me thinking, was Paul out of the will of God? What is the will of God? How do you know you're in the will of God? Well, let me give you some responses. Obviously, no, Paul was not out of the will of God. Why? Look, folks, this was prophesied was going to happen. I mean, hello, chapter 20 and verse 23. The Holy Spirit says, chains and tribulations await me. Regardless of what Paul did, chains and tribulations await him. And that would come to pass. Chapter 21 and verse 11. Surely as there is this sign, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the one who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles with a symbol of the sureness of the prophecy. Clearly it would come to pass. Paul's own commission, chapter 9 and verse 16. I will show you, Paul, how many things you must suffer. Listen, for my sake. There is something, Paul, about your suffering that is so intimately connected with me that it will be as if it is the other side of the coin of my suffering. And Paul, therefore, was committed to obedience. Verse 13, what do you mean by your weeping and breaking my heart, tearing me up inside over this? Do you think Paul delighted to think he was going to go to Jerusalem where chains and tribulations would await him? No, he was a man like Luther was, like you and I are. And so he says, it tears up my heart when you say this. But he says, I'm ready not only to be bound, but also, again, pregnant with significance. Notice, to die at Jerusalem for the name of, in a very particular way, because of something connected with the name, the authority, the life, the person, and the work of Christ. And I think at that point, they said, let the Lord's will be done. What about verse 4? And this is tough. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. You could interpret that as human spirit, but that's not usually the way that language is used. But the old writers and the sage modern writers say this, and I think it's right. When divine revelation would be given by a prophet, as it was here, perhaps there could be human opinion mixed in at some point. Now, those aren't things that are recorded in Holy Scripture, although this is given here, in other words, for some reason to teach us something. Why is it here? Because in some way, human wisdom was mixed with divine revelation. Because you see, when Agabus comes, he didn't say that. He doesn't say, don't go to Jerusalem. He says the Jews at Jerusalem are going to bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And in what is probably a parallel with verse 4, as a result, the people hear these things and they plead with Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. And so essentially, verse 4 is a little distilled version of what happened in verses 11 and 12. A statement is made, and a false inference is concluded. And you say, well, so what? It is possible to make wrong inferences from the infallible, inerrant Word of God. And I think that's what's in view here. Making a wrong inference from the infallible, inerrant Word of God. Now, let me give you an illustration. And I think this will make it concrete. Let's say there's someone in the church who decides he or she wants to go to a state school. And that happens. We have young people, including one of my own sons, that went to a state school or community school. And they had wrestled with the issue, but the decision's made, my son, my daughter, is going to go to a state university. And you have read about life in modern universities, both state and private, particularly in state schools. And you read that, as Tom Wolfe has so powerfully depicted in his most recent novel, it's pretty much a moral cesspool. And it's a powerful place to have your faith destroyed. Now, does that happen? The answer is yes. Is there in secular education, in principle and in its outworking, undermining of Christianity? Absolutely. The fool has said in his heart, no God. Are there sinks of iniquity in state schools? Sure are. Does that pose a danger to covenant children brought up in the Christian church? Sure does. Is it a necessary inference? You don't go to any state school. No, it is not. Even though some will make that. There may be other factors in view dealing with all of those things. As with Paul, there was a major factor we'll come to that mitigate against that. See, it would be an illegitimate inference from things that are very true. Well, then you say, how do you know God's will in a time that we don't have people coming and saying, thus says the Lord, you must do this? And incidentally, if someone comes to you and says, thus says the Lord, I'm a prophet, do this, and doesn't have the Bible, be very thankful that God gave you two ears so that things can go in one ear and out the other. And that would be my response. New Yorker that I am, someone says, Pastor Shisko, I have the gift of prophecy, and the Lord is telling me that you are to go to Africa as a missionary. And I would say, I am so thankful that the Lord who made me is the God who gave me two ears, and I'm letting that go in one ear and out the other, because I have a completed Bible. What do you do, though, in this era in which we don't have direct revelation? How do you know God's will? One, the Word of God. Not the word of popes, not the word of councils, not even ultimately the word of sessions or pastors. The Word of God. What does God say in His Word? Christ shed His blood that these words would be confirmed. Number two, the Holy Spirit using the Word. When you don't understand how to apply the Word of God, what you do with these books, pray that the Holy Spirit, who ministers by and with the Word, illumine you to understand that. That's not charismatic theology, that's biblical theology. The entrance of your word gives light, it gives understanding to the simple, but the Spirit's given that we might understand those things of God. Number three, now listen carefully. It's the Word of God, the Spirit using the Word. Number three, your conscience formed by the Word of God. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I didn't say just your conscience. Your conscience may be wrongly informed. My conscience formed by the Word of God. And because none of us is perfectly sanctified, interestingly, consciences may be formed in different ways by the same Word. Not because the Bible's wrong, but because we still got a lot of wrong left in us. But whatever is not of faith is sin. Your conscience formed by the Word of God. And number four, wise counsel according to the Word of God. So you say, yeah, I just don't know what to do. Ask, read, think, but wise counsel according to the will of God. And then, Word of God, illuminated by the Spirit of God, with conscience formed by the Word of God, aided by counsel given by the Word of God, you do whatever you do heartily, listen unto the Lord and not unto men. Heartily unto the Lord and not unto men. Okay, so that's was Paul out of the will of God? No, and that's what he did. God had spoken with him. The Spirit had convinced him. His conscience was formed by it. In this case, he wasn't wise counsel. He didn't follow it, but he would do it heartily. Now, that brings us to the big picture. Paul and Christ. Look at verse 13. I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. What is this picture? Plots of the Jews handed over to the Gentiles. Yet he set his face firmly to go to Jerusalem. What is this picture? Pressure of disciples. Does it sound something like, after Jesus has said, I must go to Jerusalem to suffer and die. Doesn't it sound a bit like Peter saying, Lord, far be it from you. And Jesus saying, get you behind me, Satan. See, what Satan and all of his minions couldn't do with Paul. Dear, sincere brothers and sisters in Christ were trying to do. How about agony of soul? Weeping, breaking my heart. Doesn't that sound like Gethsemane language? Paul or Jesus being in agony, sweat as drops of blood, tearing my heart. Father, Father, if you're willing, let this cup pass from me. But when he wouldn't be persuaded, we ceased. Let the will of the Lord be done. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Luke writes, first letter, the things Jesus began to do and teach. Second letter, by the Spirit. If you didn't get the message, he's going to teach it all over again. In the foundational works of Peter and Paul, foundation laying in which the material is the material of something called the cross. Paul's ministry is a foundational ministry in which he imposes and impresses upon the disciples, you cannot get away from the cross. Not just an event in history, albeit the event in which our redemption is secured, but an event so impressed upon God's people of all ages, we not only have the Lord's Supper to remember it, but we have the ministry of the Apostle Paul to give a double seal on the meaning of the cross. Now, what's very interesting is as we go on in Acts, I wouldn't call it resurrection, but I sure would call it victory. You're going to see that come out as well. But for now, it's suffering, 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 and not being out of the will of God when you suffer. Brothers and sisters, I want to talk to you about suffering. That's the Christian life. Yeah, it really is. Paul, listen, encouraging the disciples, we read in Acts 14:22, encouraging them to continue in the faith, says it's necessary that we, through many tribulations, enter into the kingdom of heaven. Necessary that we, through many tribulations, enter. Now, here's what you say. All right, wait a minute. I'm not being persecuted for my faith. I'm not like the Christians in Eritrea. What do you mean by suffering? I don't think the worst suffering is persecution. My proof for that is that believers who've been persecuted have said they've been closer to Christ in those times than any other place. But still, it is affliction. Misrepresentation. Jesus, a glutton and a wine bibber. Misrepresentation of Paul acting contrary to the laws of our people. You know what that's about? Misrepresentation. These Christians, they're a bunch of kooks. They're a bunch of fanatics. They're a bunch of nuts. In fact, quite frankly, in our age where we're trying to be blessedly pluralistic, you know, these people, these are dangerous folks. They believe there's only one way to heaven through Jesus who died a couple thousand years ago. You got to watch these people. And they live out of a book? Why, they're no different than the radical Muslims who do the same thing. Watch out for them. That's affliction. In the book of Psalms, I'm convinced it's the worst kind of affliction. And suffering. Suffering that comes in the Christian life. Physical suffering. Bearing the cross in very physical ways. You age. Your body gets weak. Lord, you promised you'd heal all of our diseases. Are you telling me the truth? You're committed. The cross is what? It is paying the price of obedience, no matter what the cost. And it's the affliction of family members that shun you. Yes, the gospel does bring a sword, on many occasions. For not a few of you, it's the affliction and the trial of wanting to raise covenant families in a culture that will do everything to destroy your family. And that's what it is. And there's a weariness and a discouragement. And you wonder if you can go on another step. And you frankly think you're going to die in the middle of it. Do you see the shadow of a cross, my friend? And in the middle of it, do you sense the compulsion of the Apostle Paul, who by grace could say, I'm willing to be bound in Jerusalem and even to die. Where you say, regardless of the cost, I'm going to pursue the way of obedience. That's grace. It's even grace in the way of suffering. It's bearing the cross. It's paying the price of obedience, no matter what the cost. Are you doing that? Or have you capitulated to family, friends, neighbors who tear at your heart to be something less than what you know a Christian ought to be? That's why will of God is so important. God tells me this in His Word. I'm convinced of it by His Holy Spirit. My conscience convinces me, despite all of the streams of unbelief around me, that this is right. And I know from seeking company. That's why, brothers and sisters, we are deeply concerned about who you listen to and what you read to get counsel. We don't want you getting counsel from every Tom, Dick, and Harry who's out there who reads the Bible. We want you to get wise counsel so you know it is from the Word of God, being convinced, you say, I'm going to do this no matter what the cost, even if I die in the middle of it. And I want to give you the wonderful news. That's the way the Lord builds His church. That's what the whole last part of Acts is about. One, you're going to be sanctified in the process, built up in faith and in holiness. And it's going to be a witness to others. Now, why is that so important? We live in a comfort-loving, happiness-desiring, ease-devoted, self-centered culture. And that's not the cross. And any church that seeks to depict Christianity in those ways would seek to have a Christianity without the path to heaven, which is the cross itself. Paul says to the disciples in all of his hospitality, as his face is set like flint to go to Jerusalem, not only are you seeing a living emblem of Christ and His work, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. But he is saying through his life, through much tribulation, we enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, let me, in just the closing couple of minutes, I want to make an application to the events of last week. Some of you, maybe many of you, were thrilled at the way things went last week. Some were not. What is true is that Christians realize those that for the time being have the reins of power in Congress, in not every case, but in many cases, are those who have fallen all over themselves to criticize people like you who believe the Bible is the Word of God. And there is an agenda. I don't know how much it will be promoted, but there is an agenda to undermine, as we learned last week, those foundations on which any society can legitimately function. But I'm going to tell you another thing. It is a challenge to a church that has become comfortable in our land and thinks that if you have a Republican in office, or you have conservatives in the legislature, or you have evangelicals in power, then everything will be great. Sorry, folks, it doesn't work that way. Don't put your trust in princes, regardless of who they are, nor for help on man depend. They'll die to dust returning, and their purposes shall end. We need to be reminded we're not to trust in princes. And if opposition comes, and I really believe that it will, not because it's Democrat or Republican, this isn't a party thing, folks, this is a society thing. People vote because they represent the way a society thinks. Our society is not a friend of grace. If it ever really was, it is not now. But here is the tremendous encouragement. Even when there's opposition by the establishment to Christians, it's always been the means by which the church advances. Always. Because all authority in heaven and on earth is not given to Nancy Pelosi or George Bush or Democrats or Republicans. It's given to Jesus. And if judgment begins with the house of God, our two responses, one, we need it. And number two, God's going to build his church through it all. You see, it takes a certain kind of wind to get you into port. But God can take a headwind, tailwind, updraft, downdraft, and even wind shears. And he'll make his church progress in all the world. And if you don't get that yet, we got about 8 chapters of the book of Acts to convince you of it. For now, how committed are you to the name of Christ? I'm really asking this. That you can say, I don't go out in this culture in my name. I'm a follower of Jesus. He's marked me out to be his child. I've been brought up to believe in him, and I do. Or I've come to faith in him later in life, and I do. And I'm going to live for the name of Jesus. Are you that kind of Christian? There isn't another one. And being that kind of Christian, are you committed to do the will of God? No matter what kind of opposition comes to you. Full well knowing that while the cross is paying the price of obedience, no matter what the cost, the reward is riches beyond anything you can imagine. I love the way the great Puritan Richard Baxter ended his life, his final recorded words, this man that took flack himself for what he did, seeking to see the reformation of the church from the establishment. Last recorded words, Lord, what thou wilt. Lord, where thou wilt. Lord, when thou wilt. What a way to die. What a way to live. With a great promise, he who lives and believes like that will never be disappointed. Isn't it great to see the way the Lord builds his church? Oh, it's just wonderful. And we're just beginning. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you will give us all the graces of the Holy Spirit, all the gifts that we need, all the wisdom that we ought to have, all the understanding that comes from your illuminating work, so that we would know your will from your word, and so our hearts will be transformed to do it. And Lord, when it gets difficult, when we get tired, when pain comes, when affliction comes, when curveballs get thrown at us and we didn't expect them, remind us, Lord, that's part of bearing the cross. And you told us that if we're not going to bear your cross, we're not worthy to be your disciples, and we want to be your disciples. But Lord, remind us that even as the cross led eventually to the way of victory, that's always the way it is in the Christian life. And especially, our God, as we seek to raise the dear children next to us in the fear of the Lord in this land, our God, even when all forms of iniquity would surround them, show greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And we pray that you would put to silence gainsayers by raising up not just one generation, but many, who will have the praise of the Lord in their mouths and in their hearts, who will be as sharp arrows in the hand, in the quiver of the Lord himself, who will speak with their enemies in the gates, and who will be as Daniel and Joseph and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, triumphant in Christ in a world of decay. God, You're so great. Show us Your greatness through Christ our King. Amen.